reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark. King Herod heard about Jesus, for his fame had become widespread, and people were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why mighty powers were at work in him." Others were saying, "He's Elijah." Still others, "He's a prophet like any of the prophets." But when Herod learned of it, he said, "It is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised up." Herod was the one who had had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, whom he had married. John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Herodias harbored a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but was unable to do so, because Herod feared John, knowing him to be a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him in custody. When he heard him speak, he was very much perplexed, yet he liked to listen to him. Herodias had an opportunity one day when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers, his military officers, and the leading men of Galilee. His own daughter came in and performed a dance that delighted Herod and the guests. The king said to the girl, Ask me whatever I wish, and it will be granted to you." He even swore many things to her. "I will grant you whatever you ask of me, up to half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" Her mother replied, "The head of John the Baptist." The girl ran back into the king's presence and made a request. "I want you to give me immediately on a platter the head of John the Baptizer." The king was deeply distressed because of his oath and the guests, he didn't wish to break his word to her. So he promptly dispatched an executioner with orders to bring back his head. He went off and had him beheaded in prison. He brought in the head on a platter and gave it to the girl. The girl, in turn, gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body away and laid it in a tomb. The Gospel of the Lord. On Sunday, as we began 6 weeks of reflection on the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday, we focused on the fact that Jesus sets a standard for us different than the standards of all the rest. He wants us to be different than the good people of the world. He wants us to be like him. And at the end of 4 weeks of focus and daily Mass in the letter to the Hebrews, we get to some moral consequences today. And in it, the author of the letters to the Hebrews says that we are to be as charitable as Christ. We are to be poor like Christ. We are to be chaste like Christ. We are to be obedient like Christ. These were moral exhortations to the first Christians to distinguish them from all the rest in a particularly Christ-like way. It begins with charity. Let true fraternal love continue. Don't neglect hospitality, for through it some have unknowingly entertained angels. Be charitable and mindful even of prisoners, as if you're sharing their imprisonment. Of the ill-treated, as if it's you yourselves, for you are also in the body. Jesus told us very clearly, "Love one another as I have loved you." He said, the pagans love those who love them. And there's something good in that, but there's nothing distinctive. We're supposed to love even our enemies, to love those in prison just as if we were in prison, to welcome strangers as if we were welcoming Jesus himself. Because he himself said, "I was a stranger and you welcomed me. And whatever we do to the least of our brothers and sisters, we do to him." To be charitable as Christ is charitable is our mission, and it's what's supposed to distinguish us. When we die, if someone's not able to say of us, "That person reminded me of the love of Jesus Christ then we've wasted our life, even if we've lived a century. Second thing he describes is, let marriage be honored among all, and the marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and the adulterers. We're called to be chaste just like Jesus was chaste, which means always ordering our affections according to genuine love. And the author of the letter of the Hebrews gets very specific about marriage. Marriage is the one place in which a man and a woman are supposed to become one flesh. In no other circumstance is there supposed to be sexual expression in this way. In the gospel today, John the Baptist was arrested because he said to Herod the king, it is not lawful to you for you to marry your brother's wife. His marriage bed was being defiled, and that was totally unfitting for a Jew, not to mention for a Christian. These words, it is not lawful for you to marry, need to be echoed by Christians today. We need to be John the Baptist's, because the marriage bed is being defiled everywhere. When you look at statistics, 80% of those in America before they get married are defiling their married bed, sleeping around as teenagers, sleeping around as engaged couples, cheating with their future spouses, sometimes even with their future spouses, not to mention with several others. And then even during marriage, it said that 40% of married men and about 28% of married women cheat on their spouses and defile those beds. We could talk about lots of other ways. There's a lack of chastity in our world with pornography, with homosexuality, and other areas. But Jesus calls us to a pure love. He told us on Sunday that blessed are the pure of heart, they will see God. If we're not pure of heart, if we're not chaste, we won't see God. Which means first, we won't see in this world because we're blinded by lust and what we can get out of others. We won't see God in those we objectify. But it also means very clearly, we won't see God forever in heaven. These are not my words, these are the Lord's words. And St. Paul made it even clearer when he said, none of those who are unchaste will inherit the kingdom of God. And so for the whole world, as we're going to hear on Sunday, we're called to be the salt of the earth, preventing the world from going into corruption, and the light of the world, showing the path for others in the midst of darkness, just like those lights on a runway show a plane how to land in the midst of fog and pitch black darkness. We're supposed to be the lights for the world of how to love appropriately, just as Jesus was chased before us. Third, describes poverty. Let your life be free from love of money. Be content with what you have. For the Lord has said, I will never forsake you or abandon you. And therefore we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I won't be afraid. What can happen to me? The Lord Jesus, even though he was rich, became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. He told us on Sunday in the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not just blessed are those poor materially, because even the rich can be poor spiritually. He doesn't say that blessed are just those who have nothing, but we're called to really treasure God. In order to do that, we have to let go of the idols of mammon. Jesus said clearly, again, not my words, but his, we can't serve two masters. We can't serve both God and money. We have to make a choice. And if we think we can be greedy and be Christian at the same time, we're totally wrong. And that requires work for a lot of us. Because the way the devil tempts us is, you're not Bill Gates. You're not Warren Buffett. You're not Donald Trump. You're not rich, in other words. Even if you were to compare our income compared to those in the entire world, most of us would be in the 95th percentile of wealth. We still are deceived that we're not wealthy, even though most of us eat whenever we feel like it, 3 big meals a day, even though most of us have roofs on our head, most of us have indoor plumbing, most of us have clothes, most of us have one or more automobile, most of us have computers, most of us have big television sets to watch the Super Bowl, and yet we say we're not rich. I remember Paula Bryden, who runs our food pantry. Her great conversion happened when she went as a nurse to Senegal, and she saw how the other four-fifths lived. And she came back totally transformed and wanted to help those who are much poorer in our own country. We're called to recognize that, yes, we are rich, and we've got to make a choice between serving God or mammon. What's it going to be? For us as Christians, we're called to serve God. And others, in seeing our lifestyle, shouldn't be able to see any materialism at all. To the extent that we get a good salary, we should be distinguished by our charity, not by our Mercedes. Fourth and last, obedience. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. And tomorrow, which we won't hear because we'll have the Latin Mass, it continues and concludes the letter to the Hebrews. Obey your leaders and defer to them, for they keep watch over you and will have to give an account. Jesus was obedient even unto death, death on a cross. He told us to pray, "Thy will be done, not my will be done." And he put that teaching into practice the night before he died in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he asked the Father to take away the cup of suffering he was prepared for, but said at the end, "Not my will, but thine be done." And Jesus calls us to be obedient like him. That's a great problem for most of us, because we like to call the shots. We like to be in control. We'll give Jesus a little part of our life. We'll come to Mass on Sunday. We'll say a few prayers over the course of the day, but we're at the steering wheel. We control the speed. We don't move over and let Jesus drive us wherever he wants to. For us to be distinguished from all the rest, God can't be a part of our life, even a big part. God needs to be the center of our life, the source and the summit of our life, the beginning, the end, the whole. That's the way we'll be different from the rest, and that's the way we'll achieve true happiness. Obedience is hard, but it means first that we listen attentively to the word of God. That's what the etymology of obaudire means, to listen attentively like somebody would eavesdropping on a door to hear every syllable that comes. And when we listen that way, then we start to act on it. And it's beautiful that we finish these four virtues with obedience, because we're going to be able to determine right off the bat whether we're on the path to heaven or hell by how we respond to today's word of God. If we're just saying, "When's he going to finish and when can we get to the Eucharist?" we're probably going downward. If we've got that hunger to be obedient like Jesus, we're going to want this gospel to change our life forever. We're going to be able to look back on February 4th, 2011, as the day we really made a massive change in our life for the better, in which we heard the word of God and acted on it as the word that would save us. At the end of today's first reading, it says something that we should never forget. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That just as Jesus acted when he came down and called his first apostle, so he acts today, and so he is going to act tomorrow. Jesus didn't water down his precepts 2,000 years ago. He didn't go up to Peter, Andrew, James, and John and say, "Follow me when you're ready." He didn't say, "Just do the best you can. If you forgive somebody twice, good for you." He said, "No, forgive 70 times, 7 times. He didn't say, "If you love a little bit more than your neighbor, everything's cool between us." He said, "Love just as I have loved you." He didn't say, when somebody hits you on a cheek, hit him in the groin. He said, turn and offer the other one as well. The demands Jesus made 2,000 years ago and the help he gave for all of us to meet those demands so that we can be trained to become more like him are the same today. And they're going to be the same tomorrow and forever. It's about time that we recognize this, respond like the first apostles, to respond like the Blessed Virgin Mary did, to respond like St. John the Baptist did, to respond like St. Anthony of Padua did. These counsels, charity, chastity, poverty, and obedience, aren't just for religious. They're for all of us, because they all describe essential aspects of who Jesus Christ is, loving to the end, chaste and loving God above all things, and loving others with the eyes of God with a pure heart, so poor that he didn't have a place to lay his head, and obedient all the way to his death on the cross, and through that death to the resurrection, which opened up heaven. Today, as we come forward on this votive mass of the Sacred Heart, we beg that sign of Jesus' humanity, knowing all our weakness, as well as a symbol of Jesus' mercy, to help us with the grace we need to live this word, which will last forever and ever, the same yesterday, today, and forever.